Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we're working through the book of Exodus, and we will be in chapter 5 this morning. While you're doing that, I'm going to quickly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that we've already enjoyed this morning through sacred music and just good time of fellowship. Lord, I pray that you'd do a work in our hearts and lives through the ministry of your word this morning. Teach us what you would have us to learn from Exodus chapter 5, Lord, and may it shape us and mold us to be a little more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to go way back. By the way, Where's Waldo isn't being passed down to the next generation. How many of you did Where's Waldo when you were a kid? Okay. Well, I don't know. I figured it was ubiquitous, but I guess not. So let's go into the Wayback Machine to 1994, if you will. God had laid on my heart a burden to pursue full-time ministry, to attend seminary. It meant quitting my job. It meant quitting my career. This is not what I went to college for. I was going to be in radio and television. I was working as a disc jockey at a top 40 station in State College, Pennsylvania. And now here I am getting tapped on the shoulder and encouraged to pursue perhaps full-time ministry. So I responded to God in obedience. I made these huge life sacrifices, altered the course of my life dramatically, because I knew once I got off the career path, it's going to be hard to get back on again. So this was a huge commitment. Surely God's going to just open doors and roll out red carpets and everything's just going to be wonderfully easy, and he's just going to make sure that all my needs are met and I'm not going to have to worry about anything, just waltzing through seminary on a pillow of compassion right to that point of graduation. It's going to be wonderful. Well, you know, that just didn't happen that way. The first month or so that I was there in Pennsylvania, where I had moved to attend seminary, the only job I could find was as an assistant janitor, not even a janitor, an assistant janitor at a YMCA in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. That was fun. Fell through the roof and down onto the floor once while helping to reattach an air conditioning duct. So, yeah, I did that for a few weeks until I finally got my dream job, working second shift sanitation at a meatpacking plant with a handful of other seminarians, making a really nice wage of $8 an hour. Yeah. Plus, we got this all new wardrobe, rubber suits, helmet, gloves, boots. It was a real treat. I'd spend 8 to 10 hours there every night spraying down augers and other pig dismantling mechanisms, and then I'd go home thoroughly exhausted 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. I remember one night being so tired, I thought, you know, I think I could just sleep here in the car. It's too much trouble to go into the house. I didn't do it. But the stress was unreal. The physical demands were far greater than I was used to. It had been a while since I've done, you know, manual work. I'd been, you know, sitting at a desk for a long, long time. And now here I had greater physical demands, a crazy schedule. I had a wife, a small child, and it was unbelievable. How am I going to do all of this and pay for school, making a whopping $8 an hour? All the while, I remember the straw that broke the camel's back when I really just got so angry with God and just said, why? We needed a second car. My poor wife and child were trapped at home all day because I would go to school in the morning and work in the afternoon. And so we needed a second car. We scraped together a few bucks, and we bought this used, very used, Mazda 323 from a fellow seminarian. He thought it was a good car. It was a total lemon. It didn't last months before it broke down. And when it broke down, I mean, it was completely broken down, like engine replacement broken down. And I thought, Lord, why? Why? I'm trying to do what you're calling me to do. I'm trying to be obedient and faithful. And every step of the way, there's a new obstacle, a new challenge, a new difficulty. Why? Well, here's the dirty little secret that many of us learn the hard way. Just because we step forward and say, here I am, send me, does not mean that we will be rewarded with smooth sailing and lollipops and rainbows. Usually just the opposite. That's the way it usually is. The heroes of the faith in the Bible and in human history never got an easy ride. They had to overcome insurmountable obstacles, endure incredible discouragement, wrestle with finances that weren't provided, and face intense persecution. I remember hearing recently in the 2024 election, watching the election results, and we all remember Charlie Kirk fondly. Charlie Kirk burst into tears when word was announced that Trump had been elected president. He couldn't contain himself. He began crying on camera. He's a grown man. This is not something he normally does. And a couple weeks later, he was asked by a reporter, "Why did you break into tears over this? It's just an election." And he said, and I quote, "Joe Biden sent the entire federal government after Turning Point USA and me personally. They wanted me in federal prison." Imagine this man is trying to do his level best to bring people back to Christ and to bring America back to its greatness, and he's being persecuted with the full weight of our federal government. Now, that's stress. No one who obeys God in bold, sacrificial ways should be surprised when it turns out to be difficult, almost impossible. Even new believers in Christ endure some challenges when they are brand new, baby-faced believers trying to figure out this fallen world and their new relationship to God. And sometimes we ask and wonder, like, we're doing everything right. Why is everything going wrong? And what am I supposed to do in a situation like this? I think this morning's chapter has the answer. Now, before we get into verse 1, I just want to remind you where we were. Remember, Moses left Midian. He had returned to Egypt. He met his brother Aaron, who was there waiting for him. They had a wonderful reunion. They went before the spiritual leaders of the Hebrews in Egypt. They explain that God is sending Moses and Aaron to pave the way for them to be freed from bondage in Egypt and delivered to the promised land. The leaders of the Hebrews were touched. God hadn't forgotten them after all, and he was there to rescue them. They have this beautiful worship service together, and they say, well, let's go about the Lord's business. We need to go talk to the big guy, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" That's exactly the reaction we would expect, right? Notice what's going on here. Moses doesn't ask Pharaoh. He demands. He says, on behalf of God, Pharaoh, you release God's people. And I think it's wonderful that God says, let my people go, not let the people go, not let your people go, let my people go. These people belong to me. I think that's a wonderful reminder to us all that even when we are going through tough times and it feels like God has forgotten us, he hasn't. We are still his property, his cherished possessions, his firstborn children. He loves you, he loves me, and we belong to him. Now, Pharaoh's response is perfectly logical. Pharaoh is an unbeliever. Sometimes we get surprised when the lost act lost, and I don't know why. That's what they do. Now, Pharaoh knew all kinds of gods. He knew the sun god, Ra. He knew the god of the dead, Osiris. He knew the goddess of fertility, Isis. He knew the sky god, Horus, not to mention the gods of wisdom, chaos, the cat goddess, the goddess of love, the goddess of truth, the crocodile god named Sobek. They had a dwarf god. They had a hippopotamus god. I mean, they had a ram-headed god. I could go on and on and on with how many gods they had, but he did not know the one true God. And that's usually the way it is. When people don't know the real God, they build up an arsenal of other gods to serve. Most of those gods that they serve are just mere reflections of what they personally want or believe. But that's where Pharaoh was. He doesn't know the God of the Hebrews, and so he doesn't care what God commands. I don't care. I don't know your God, and I'm not going to obey him. That's exactly what we would expect the lost to do. And in fairness here, I think it's important to note that Moses did not deliver the message to Pharaoh exactly as the Lord instructed him to. God told Moses to say, please. God told Moses to ask Pharaoh to let his people go for a 3-day jaunt into the wilderness. But Moses doesn't do that. Moses just walks up full of confidence. God's with him. God's behind him. The Hebrew leaders are all aligned with him. And he says, here's what God says, you, buddy, you. You need to let my people go. And Pharaoh is like, no. What are you going to do about it? Might things have gone differently had Moses not tried to improve God's message? Who knows? But the sad fact is, we often try to improve God's instructions. We take what we read in Scripture and we go, I think I can do it better. I think my rules are better than God's rules. I know someone who attends a church where they read in the Bible, like Psalm 119, where the Bible says, turn your eyes from worthless things, and they say, you know what? We can do one better. Anybody who still owns a television set is not right with God. There's no TV mentioned in the Bible. He leaves it up to you and me to decide when we're watching worthless things. Oh no, we're smarter, we're better, we know what we're doing. And you say, oh, that's ridiculous. Baptists, the Bible is full of commands never to be drunk. Drunkenness is clearly forbidden in Scripture. But we're so much smarter than God, we're going to amp it up a little bit and say, you must never, ever, ever have a drink. There. Jesus had a drink. Wine was a very common beverage in the New Testament and in the Old. Wow, it got super quiet in here. I sat under a preacher once who took that, and he was so much smarter than God, he would not even let his wife use vanilla extract. Why? Because it's 5% alcohol. Anybody got vanilla extract in your home? You are not right with God. You've probably got delicious tasting pastries, but you see how we take God's word and we're going to amp it up. We're going to make it better. Wrong. We make it worse. When we tell people that a drink is forbidden and they can see clearly in the Bible that God turned water into wine, then they wonder, what else are you telling me that isn't true? So we do ourselves a disservice when we try to out-God God. And that's kind of what Moses is doing here. He's improving God's message to Pharaoh. Maybe Moses, just try to say please like God told you to. Deliver the message that God gave you. Strike one. Let's see if you can do it better the second time. Verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go to a 3-day journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's exactly what God told them to say. Finally, they got it right. But wait, there's more. Otherwise, he will strike us with plague or with the sword. What? When did God tell Moses that? Dirty secret is he didn't. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you let the people neglect their work? Get back to your labors. All Moses is concerned about is getting the people out. All Pharaoh is concerned about is keeping the people in. Now, Moses' second attempt is almost verbatim what God told him to say, but Moses adds this, he might strike us with the plague or the sword thing. Now, I don't know where that came from. I don't know if Moses is fishing for compassion. I don't know if Moses thinks that Pharaoh might let them do it if he thought all of his slave labor might get wiped out by plague or by sword. I have no idea. But again, he's trying to improve the message. Moses, stop. Just deliver the message that God gave you to deliver. Preachers today are still trying to improve the message. I think we could build this church bigger if we'd stop talking about sin and repentance and instead focus on the love of Jesus. Well, we need to talk about both, but sin and repentance are exactly why God loved the earth and sent his Son, so that we would repent of our sin and be saved. You can't throw away part of the message and expect it to be an accurate depiction of what God has for his people. Now, what about this whole let us go for 3 days thing? Is Moses being deceptive here? No, he's not, because that is exactly what God told him to say to Pharaoh. Look, just go and ask Pharaoh for a 3-day holiday, 3 days in the wilderness, a spiritual retreat where my people can worship me. Just ask for a 3-day vacation after 400 years of slavery is not that much to ask. The point is, if Pharaoh won't even let them do that, then he's certainly not going to let them go free forever and lose all his slave labor. Not going to happen. So Pharaoh says no again, and we start to see his disdain for the Hebrews in his reaction. He says, why are you bothering the people? They need to get back to work. Verse 5. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Have them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall impose on them the quota of bricks which they were making before. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. For that reason they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and have them work at it so that they may pay no attention to false words. Uh-oh. Now, just to sort of set the scene, I think most of you are aware, when the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, their primary task was making bricks. And so Pharaoh would lay out the straw, he'd give them the mud, he'd give them the sand, and they had to assemble it all in together, press it with a press that would make exactly the same sized bricks, leave them in the sun to bake, and they had to make so many a day. Well, now, because Moses and Aaron are there going, we want a break, Pharaoh is cranking up the heat and the intensity and saying, you still need to make the same number of bricks every day, but we're not going to provide you the straw. That's the hardest part to find. You're responsible for that now yourselves. So he has amplified the stress and the obligations that are on the Hebrews. Now, I'm sure Moses is not happy about it, very upset. I mean, he came to free the Hebrews from oppression and slavery, but everything he's doing is causing intensification of the oppression and the suffering. This is a typical tactic, by the way, of a tyrannical government, to enslave the people or a portion of the people to do manual work. In ancient China, the Qin and Han dynasties forced vast numbers of convicts to work without pay on massive public projects, such as the Great Wall. During World War II, Joseph Stalin's Russian regime enforced intense labor in gulags, leading to millions of deaths during periods of rapid state-mandated industrialization. He wanted a free workforce. Pol Pot implemented a brutal system of forced agrarian labor in Cambodia, turning the country into a giant, deadly labor camp. I had the opportunity to go to Dachau concentration camp outside of Munich. Nazi concentration camps had this false and deceptive slogan over their entrance, Arbeit macht frei, work will make you free. The earliest inmates of these death camps had to perform forced labor, draining moors. They were given work that was almost impossible to do without any industrial strength equipment with which to do it. That was by design. The whole point of working your people to death is intended as a means of demoralization and to prevent you from being distracted by the fact that you are suffering in slavery and bondage. All of these tyrants are following the same pattern begun by Pharaoh. The removal of worker autonomy? I'd like to be a doctor. Oh, no, you won't. You're a ditch digger, and you'll like it. removal of worker autonomy, removal of pay. You will do this for the good of the state, the government. The use of coercion, if you don't do it, we will kill you. The creation of a climate of fear to enforce labor, reducing people from image bearers of God to mere expendable slaves, disposable, nameless earth movers. A government that is constantly on your back is a government that works with the same mentality as Pharaoh, not to provide the best for you, not to help make your life as a worthy citizen protected, fruitful, to give you some freedom, to give you the opportunity to be what you want to be, to enjoy certain rights, but instead you become a subject who is primarily only valuable for the contributions you can make to the state. Their insatiable appetite is your tyrannical government. So that's Pharaoh. It's been going on forever. Verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, by the way, the taskmasters are the slave-driving Egyptians. The foremen are the leaders of the slaves from among the slaves. They are the Hebrews. The taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "This is what Pharaoh says. I'm not going to give you any straw. You go, get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, "Why have you not completed your required task of making bricks either yesterday or today as before?" So Pharaoh turns up the heat dramatically. The bad news just runs downhill. Isn't that the way it is? Those of you who are still working, the upper echelons make some boneheaded decision, and that just trickles right down through the VPs and the C-levels and the managers and the assistant managers right down to you, right? It all runs where? Downhill. Well, that's exactly what we see happening here. Again, the slaves were normally given the supplies they need to make the bricks they were responsible to make, but now they have to gather the straw themselves. And when they cannot do it, the Egyptian slave masters, taskmasters, beat the foreman mercilessly. Why is this happening? Why is Pharaoh being so unfair? I'm going to go to HR. Verse 15. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, Pharaoh, "You guys are lazy, very lazy, and for that reason you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, but you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, since they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." Well, so much for going to HR. If you're going to HR looking for justice or compassion or even understanding, good luck. And Pharaoh is such a conniving leader. He expertly weaves the harsh intensification of their slavery to the message from Moses and Aaron about this 3-day spiritual retreat that's got everyone so excited. If you guys have time to go play around in the desert for 3 days, then you've got time to gather your own straw and make my bricks. Hop to it. I'm doing everything God told me to do. I'm obeying. I didn't want to be here in the first place. And it's not working. Verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they, the foremen, met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, because you have made us repulsive in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses, this is all your fault. So the people he's trying to free by obeying the directions from God look him in the eye and say, I hope God gives you what you deserve. You're causing us to suffer like this. It's your fault. You ever been blamed for something you didn't do? If you spend any time in leadership, especially middle management, anywhere, ever, you will be blamed for things you didn't do. Sometimes you are the channel from which it flows downhill, and it wasn't your decision, but you've got to pass it on, and you get blamed. No good deed goes unpunished, as they say. So Moses is trying to get them out of the furnace, but Pharaoh keeps turning up the heat, and the people are mad at Moses. In one day, everything has gone from bad to worse. Moses expected Pharaoh to object, to say no, but he did not anticipate Pharaoh taking out his anger on the very people Moses had come to save. So what do you do when everything falls apart? What do you do when everyone's mad at you for doing the right thing? What do you do when you're a godly husband leading your home and you have to make a correct but unpopular decision and everyone in the family is, oh, Dad, you're such an old crusty fundamentalist. You never let us have any fun. What do you do at work when you're a supervisor who has to make a correct but unpopular decision and everyone at work with you is upset? Well, I know he did that. You didn't have to write him up. Everybody does that. Why are you being such a meanie? What do you do as a believer when you're newly saved and you're on fire for God and you're excited and you go and you talk to your friends and you say, I have repented from my sin. I've been forgiven. I feel a huge weight lifted off my shoulders. I'm saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I think you ought to be too. And they look at you and go, are you saying I'm a bad person? I've known you all these years, and now you're saying I'm some weird, evil guy? I've had enough. I'm done with you. Everything we do in obedience to God, not everything, but most things that we do often lead to problems or troubles that we didn't anticipate. In all three cases, we're doing the right thing. We're trying to protect and serve and inform the people we love. And now they're mad at us. And it's not working out. And the path we chose in accordance with God's word appears to be irritating everyone. So what are you and I to do? Well, fortunately, the chapter also includes the answer. Verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. He returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Where are you, God? What's the holdup? Why did you put me in this position? You're causing more harm than good. Now, when your leadership, when your wisdom, when your judgment is aligned with God's word and it isn't working, you go and you talk to the boss. You go and you bring it before God. Now, Moses is here. He's pouring his heart out. He's being very honest with God here. I am uncomfortable with how directly and frankly he is speaking with God here. But God knows his heart anyway. God knows he's frustrated. God knows he's angry. God knows he thinks God let him down. Why are you allowing harm to fall on your people because of me? He's basically telling God, you did not keep your end of the deal. Now, Moses' accusations and his conclusions are completely wrong. He's having a little pity party for himself, but I applaud the fact that he's going to God and he is expressing in full honesty and transparency why he is frustrated. The scriptures are full of godly men and women who pleaded with God because they were upset and angry with him. It's okay. You're not fooling him when you hold it back. But the point is, you don't give up. You don't change course. You don't give in. You don't pivot. You don't decide, I think maybe I should do things differently in my own strength and power. You go back to God and you talk to him. There have been times in my life where I have been completely, I've been public enemy number one in my home and in my workplace. And I'm just like, they'll figure it out. They'll figure it out. And usually they do, but it takes time. So Moses pours his heart out to God. He expresses his full frustration. He's being an obedient Christian, and yet it's a thankless, unpopular, difficult, demanding, and discouraging job. I'm getting the opposite results of what I expected. And so he goes to God. And we're going to dip our toes into chapter 6, verse 1, to see what God says to him, because it's great. Look at God's response, chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. If you think Pharaoh turned up the heat, you ain't seen nothing yet. You just wait. You just sit over there, have your little pity party, and you just watch me. I got this. And he does. And I think God is so good here because he doesn't rebuke Moses for being frustrated, for expressing his unhappiness with the situation. He doesn't criticize Moses' execution of his plan even. He just says, look, just sit there and watch what I will do to Pharaoh. Just be patient. Stay faithful. I've got this. And when all is said and done, you, Moses, will understand the method behind the madness, and you will rejoice. So my advice for you and for me this morning from today's passage is very simple. First, obedience is hard. It is hard. And sometimes when we obey, we will be misinterpreted. We will make people angry. We will upset the very people that we are here to serve and to help. But if it's the right thing to do and you're sure it's the right thing to do, stay the course. Stay the course. Every new believer faces that time in the wilderness when they first get saved. They start living to God, according to God's word. Satan's persecution intensifies. Things don't get easier. They get harder for a season. And many fall away. Many can't endure that initial blast of trouble right after obeying the Lord by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior and getting baptized. You ever heard the old joke about the preacher who had squirrels in the attic of his church? He had these squirrels in the attic of his church. They were making noise during the service, very distracting. They were being incredibly destructive. They were tearing up the building. He tried everything he could to get rid of them. What did he finally do? He baptized them, and then they never came back. Intense persecution is for you and for me. It's going to happen. We are going to have days of difficulty when we obey and follow God. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We've got to persevere through these times and stay on track. As Charles Spurgeon so famously said, by perseverance even the snail reached the ark. We've got to stick with it. Be faithful. Don't give up. That's lesson one. Second, as God so eloquently put it in chapter 6, verse 1, I've got this. I'm in control here. None of this is happening that is a surprise to me. Never forget that. Never forget that. You and I are responsible for our obedience. God is responsible for the results. Don't try to out-God God. You and I need to do what we're called to do and let him do what he said he will do. Third, when you suffer because you're doing righteous things, that means you are suffering with Christ, like Christ, and storing up rewards in eternity that most of us will not enjoy. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Things often get harder before they get better. It's good for you. It's good for everyone. It doesn't feel like it at the time, but it is. Stay the course. Remember who's in control. and be thankful that God has chosen you for this mission. Let's pray.